If you'd like to follow along, there should be a Bible in front of you. We'll be turning to James chapter 5, looking at the first six verses today. And before I get started, I just want to thank you for all of your prayers this week, for my family, my kids. We got, well, besides the adults, everyone else got touched with the flu, and it seems like it's really going around. I thank you for your prayers. Well, James chapter 5. Let's hear the word of God, the first six verses. We read, James, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of judgment. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, as always, we ask for your help. Come, we pray, by the power of your Holy Spirit, and grant us the gift of understanding. Enlighten our eyes and move our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we near the end of our study of the book of James, I'm sure you can relate to the commentator I read this week who said that his favorite thing about the book of James is that there's only five chapters. It's a profitable study because all scripture is profitable, but at the same time it's painful because it points out our faults and failures and it shows our need for repentance. And so as we come to the last chapter then of the book of James, it seems only appropriate to kind of review some of the major themes that we've seen thus far in our study. You remember we started by looking at trials. That's where James begins. And we said that God allows or brings trials into our lives to produce spiritual fruit and to grow us up in our walk with Him and to make us more like Christ. And in His grace, He tells us in advance that trials will be part of our lives so that when they come, we don't run away from Him, but we run to Him. And we cry out to Him and we ask Him to give us wisdom in these trials. And He promises to do so because He's a God of glorious generosity. One of the other major themes that we looked at in the second chapter was faith. And James there says that saving faith always results in a life of obedience. It's not enough for a person to just say he or she has faith. Anyone can do that. We can say anything. The question is, what does that produce in our lives? And since God grants us new life, and He grants us a living faith, therefore it shows, it's obvious, it's true, that if we've really trusted in Christ, that we will therefore live a life of obedience. Next, of course, as you look at the third chapter, He talked to us about taming the tongue. And He said that this is an issue because ultimately what we say, the words that come out of our mouths, come from our hearts. And at the more practical level, He told us if we fail to control our tongue, well, we're going to be in a lot of interpersonal conflict with people. That's true then, and it's true now. Also, in the third chapter, He contrasts worldly wisdom with godly wisdom. And James says that the way you can tell that someone has embraced the world's value system, the world's way of doing things, is because they're going to be filled, their lives are going to be filled with jealousy and selfish ambition. And James said the way you can tell that worldliness had gained a foothold in the lives of the churches he was writing to was because what? He said your churches are filled with fights and quarrels among people. And I didn't word it this way last week, but really last week the idea was that they had a worldly way of viewing time. That they thought they were basically sovereign over their own lives. And James said, no, that's not the case at all. God is the one who is in charge. We don't know what's going to happen from moment to moment. So therefore, we must prayerfully submit our future plans to the Lord. And that brings us to chapter 5. And what we have before us today is, as the title of the sermon suggests, a burst of righteous indignation. But before we dive into the text, we need to deal with some preliminary issues, because the question that confronts us as we begin chapter 5 and specifically looking at these first 6 verses is, to whom are these verses addressed? We've said at this point that everything that James has said up to this point has been directed toward believers. And the way you can see that is because he'll refer to the people as brothers, or brothers and sisters. The word refers to both. It's not just men in the church, but all people. But I don't ever want you to take my word for it. So just look back with me in your Bibles, back at chapter 1, verse 2. He says, count it all joy, my brothers. He's writing to believers. Verse 16, do not be deceived, he says, my brothers. Beginning of chapter 2, my brothers, show no partiality. Chapter 3, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers and sisters. Of course, in chapter 4, even as he's calling the people to repentance, even there he says, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. Now, why do I go through all that? I promise you I don't want to waste your time. I'm doing it because I want you to notice that in these first 6 verses that James does not do that at all. Which leads commentators, you should know this is not original with me, which leads commentators throughout the centuries to see, it appears that here in these first 6 verses, James is not addressing believers, but unbelievers. And in particular, it's a burst of righteous indignation against, as we'll see in just a moment, unrighteous, wealthy landowners who are oppressing these poor Christians that make up these congregations that James is writing to. Let's remember that James is the half-brother of Jesus, which means he is a Jewish man, which means that he was raised in a godly household where he learned the Old Testament well. One of the things that commentators have also noticed throughout the centuries is just how Jewish this book is. We saw a little bit of that in the 4th chapter when, as James was calling the people to repentance, he referred to them as adulterers, which is a very Jewish way of saying that the people had been unfaithful to God. And so that's what we see here once again in this 5th chapter. What we have in these first 6 verses is what's known as a prophetic lament. It's a prophetic lament. And a prophetic lament is an oracle written against unbelievers so that believers know what is in store for unbelievers who fail to repent. Stated shortly, more succinctly, a prophetic lament is written so that we as believers would not envy unbelievers. As an example of that, you can do your homework this afternoon and read Ezekiel 29, just as an example of this. There are other places in the prophetic literature as well. But in Ezekiel 29, God comes to Ezekiel and he says, son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. Speak and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lies in the midst of the streams. And he goes on from there to speak against Pharaoh and all his forces and says that judgment is coming upon them. But the reason this is a prophetic lament is because the only people that hear that oracle are the Israelites. In other words, in a prophetic lament, God commissions the prophet to speak these words of judgment against other nations to the people of Israel so that they know what is coming upon their enemies if they fail to repent. This is not God commissioning the prophets and saying, go on a speaking tour so that other nations know what's coming. No, this is spoken specifically to believers so that his people would be comforted in the midst of their trials. He's saying, I don't want you to be envious of these other people and their riches and their life of ease that they may be enjoying. Rather, I want you to know what is coming upon people who fail to repent so that you can bear your circumstances with patience. So moving on from there then, what we can say, if we're looking at these first 6 verses, is that God's main message through James to the people and to us is to simply say this, do not envy the rich. Now, lest you say to yourself, wow, I didn't know there was class warfare in the Bible. No, that's not what's going on. Let's remember what's taking place in the first century. In the first century, there really was only two groups of people, the really, really rich and the really, really poor. And there was no middle class. And as you might expect, the Christians were in the really, really poor category. And the really, really rich were made up of very, very wealthy landowners. And the way the really, really poor made their money was by hiring themselves out to these wealthy landowners. But oftentimes what would happen is that these poor people who worked in the field were often mistreated. They were abused. They weren't paid. And sometimes they would even be killed. And the people that James is writing to, these congregations, were people who had experienced that, or had family members who had experienced that, and probably had family members who were killed by these wealthy landowners. So therefore, with that in mind, James, once again, is sort of like an Old Testament prophet filled with righteous indignation against this injustice that is taking place. And he's writing to these Christians, and he's saying, listen, the rich do not have it made. They don't have it made. They may be living a life where they have lots of money. They may be experiencing having people at their beck and call, enjoying wonderful, fancy meals. But guess what? They do not have it made. And if they do not repent, they will face judgment. We don't like to hear that word very often, but it's all throughout the Bible. Psalm 50, verse 6 says that God is a righteous judge. In fact, in Psalm 7, it actually says God is a God who has indignation every day. Justiceness and righteousness are the foundation of his throne. Now, you might be saying to yourself, well, this is, Pastor, you didn't realize it, but you actually just made me basically be able to get up and leave because this message is against unrighteous, wealthy people. And I'm not wealthy, so I guess we can just do communion and go home. Not so fast. You won't get that out of me. I've always got plenty of stuff to say. But there's two reasons why we can't say this doesn't apply to us. One, and I'm happy for you to fact check me on this and give me the right numbers if I've received, you know, incorrect information. But here's one reason why we can't just say this doesn't apply to us. One source has it that if we make $25,000 a year, you're in the wealthiest 2% of the world. Another source said, well, maybe it's $34,000 a year. So whatever, whichever one you want to take. If you make anywhere between $25,000 to $34,000 a year, you're in the wealthiest 2% of the world. I think we could at least agree that we have it pretty good in the United States in comparison to other nations. So that's one reason why we shouldn't just say this doesn't apply to us. Secondly, and probably more, even more to the point, that all Scripture is breathed out by God. And he writes these words through James in this letter. And this letter is written to believers, even if these words are addressed specifically to unbelievers. So we can't just say it doesn't apply to us. So the main idea for us to gather this week and next week is for us to unpack this thought. I think James is showing us that engaging in unrighteous behavior in order to gain wealth brings the judgment of God. Now, exactly what, that's pretty generic, what this unrighteous behavior is, we'll look at next week. But if we take what James says here so far and place it alongside the entirety of the Bible, what we do know God would have us embrace this morning is to not be duped by the deceitfulness of riches. We do know that God wants us to know that. We're not to find our identity in money or in our accomplishments. Rather, we're to find our identity in Christ because of who he is and what he accomplished for us. And how do we get in Christ? That's a phrase that's found all over the place, in particular in Paul's letters, that we're in Christ when we repent of our sins, turn away from our sins and trust in Christ, bank on his life, death, and resurrection for us, all that he accomplished. Then we are, by grace, through faith, united to Christ. We're in him. And so therefore, coming out of that, because that's true, again, taking all of the Bible into consideration, what we do know where to do as believers is to store up heavenly treasures, to invest in the things of eternity. That's Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. We are to seek justice. We are to use our gifts, whatever they may be, financial or otherwise, to bless others and to love and serve our neighbors. So we want to take some time this morning to really not even necessarily look at these first six verses, but to understand what the Bible would have us embrace as Christians. What's the Christian worldview of money, finances, wealth, and poverty? How do we think about these things? Well, James is going to show us that. And we're just going to look at five things. I initially had 11, but I didn't want to take up too much time. So we'll just say the five main things that we can learn from the Bible about this. Riches are not sinful. That's the first thing that we want to see. The reason I'm taking the time to just do a standalone message on this is because I know that there are some people in our congregation who are new believers or people who aren't necessarily familiar with the Bible. A lot of you are like me. I didn't know anything about the Bible. I'm not kidding. I mean, I didn't even know the story of Adam and Eve. Okay. I mean, I would have been one of those people in the church where if the preacher was calling out the Bible verses, I would have needed him to say the chapter is the large number, the verses are the smaller numbers that come after that. That's what I needed. So therefore, if the reason we take this time to do this is because if all you knew about the Bible and what it says about finances is James 5, 1 through 6, your view, your understanding would be skewed. So let's just deal with this. The Bible does tell us, first of all, that riches or wealth or money is not sinful. Let's stay in James 5. Down in verse 11, you'll find reference to a man by the name of Job. He says, you've heard of the steadfastness of Job and how you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Job is an Old Testament book. It tells us that Job was basically a righteous individual. He followed the Lord, but he dealt with a lot of tragedy in his life. Talk about trials. Job lost everything, including all 10 of his children. Died in one day. He lost everything. And yet, he continued to trust the Lord. And so you get to the end of the book of Job in the 42nd chapter, and you find there in verse 10 that it says that the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before, that God blessed him. He was already a wealthy individual before he lost it all. But then you see at the end of the book that God gives him back his wealth. So therefore, we see that we can't say that wealth or money is sinful because God blesses Job with it. Same true for all of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and other people in the Bible who were wealthy individuals. We see from that we can't just say out of hand that wealth or riches are sinful. We can't say that. But we can say, point number two, the Bible does warn against the dangers of riches. You see there from 1 Timothy 6, as Paul's writing to Timothy, he says that those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. I won't belabor the point. I think it's pretty obvious what Paul is saying there. It's not, riches aren't inherently sinful, but the desire to be rich can become harmful because it can become the dominating focus of a person's life. And when that happens, it becomes an idol. And you begin to find your meaning in life solely in making more and more money. I don't want to slander someone, but I believe it was Rockefeller when he was asked on one occasion, how much money is enough? And he said, just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. So what should our response be? Paul tells us in this very same chapter, 1 Timothy 6, that godliness with contentment is great gain. And he says that with food and clothing, with these we shall be content. If we have food and we have clothing, we shall be content. The question for us, of course, is, are we content? One of my teachers in seminary, Paul Miller, who's written a book on prayer, he was asked by a student once, you know, we all feel the same way, I'm sure. You know, if we're believers in Jesus Christ, we want to live well, but we know we continue to struggle and we kind of have a hard time saying, you know, am I making any progress at all? Am I making any progress? How can we tell The student asked our teacher, how can we tell if we're making some headway in this struggle of sanctification? And I never forget, Paul Miller said, he said, you know what, to be honest, I can't really answer that question. But if I had to give an answer, I would say gratitude. He said, because if we're grateful and we're content, it shows that we're paying attention. I think that's true. Are our lives filled with more and more gratitude? Are we content with what we have? Are we always hungering and thirsting for more in an unhealthy way? Thirdly, we do need to see that as well that the Bible does make clear that certain responsibilities are given to the rich. Notice in the same chapter, I'm not making this up. He says, verse 17, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, that is arrogant or prideful, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They, that's the same individuals, the rich, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Thus, there's this language, storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. So you see, don't be arrogant. If you're rich, if you're wealthy, don't be arrogant or prideful. Why would Paul even say that? Because that's going to be our natural temptation. That's last week's message, right? It's our natural temptation is to think that we're self-made people. We've done this all ourselves. But notice what he says there. Don't set your hopes on the uncertainty of riches. Psalm 62:10 says, if riches increase, set not your heart on them. Why? Because the future is uncertain. You don't know what's going to happen. So if you've built your identity solely on wealth, then what are you going to do when it's gone? You know what you're going to say? This was I found this a really revealing moment. You can go on YouTube and watch this. But it just struck me. Because this is what's going to happen if you build your identity on riches or something other than Christ. Do you remember when the MMA fighter, that woman that had been undefeated, Ronda Rousey, and do you remember then when she got beat? Did you see her interview that she did with Ellen when she said that after when she lost the fight and she was down on the ground? She's in tears on national television, and she said, "What the thought that went through her mind was, I need to commit suicide. Because, and these were her words, if I'm not this, then what am I?" I mean, that's a classic case of what happens when you find your identity in something other than Christ. When you don't find your identity in Christ, then an attack on that idol that you've held up, that you've basically built your life on, when that begins to crumble, you have nothing left. So that's why he says, don't find your identity in riches. You don't know what's going to happen. But what you should do, if you are rich, then be rich in good works. Be generous. In other words, if you're wealthy and if you have riches, other people should be able to look at your life and say, money is not their God. I can tell just by the way that they live. They may have wealth, they may have a lot of money, but their life's not built around that. He tells us in the third chapter to not be filled with selfish ambition. The opposite of that would be a holy ambition. Do you have a holy ambition? I'll just give you an example. One of my friends back in Florida who comes from a wealthy family, there's no doubt about it. He's been successful, he's a lawyer, he's made a lot of money. He's a Christian. And he said the goal that he and his wife have set for themselves, that they're not there yet, but what the goal that they've set for themselves is to be able to fully fund a missionary. You know this, that it's hard if you're a missionary to go around and to ask people to support your mission. And it can take a long time to do that. They said, we would like to help out a missionary where they don't have to do that, where they can just count on us. We will fully fund them as missionaries. That's a holy ambition. That's just an example. Another one would be someone like Francis Chan, who you've probably heard this phrase before if you've been in church. He and his wife are reverse tithers. Oftentimes we live off of, as believers, if we tithe 10% to the church, we live off of 90%, and we tithe 10%. They're reverse tithers. He's made a lot of money selling books. So he and his wife live off of 10%, and they give 90% away. Got to sell a lot of books to do that. I understand that might not be something everybody can do, but I'm saying that's a holy ambition, to purposefully downsize to be able to give more away. That's a holy ambition. We might not be able to do that, I understand that, but whatever it is, how God has burdened your heart. Here's a fourth thing we need to say. God is concerned for the poor. The Bible makes that clear. The best place to see this, I think, is Leviticus 19, 9 through 10. God, through Moses, says to the people, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. What's he saying? He's saying, this is God saying, when you reap your harvest, don't be thorough. Leave some behind you. And don't go over the land twice, he'll say to them. Leave some because there are going to be the poor of the land who are going to come behind you, and they are going to have something to live off of. So don't be thorough. Leave some behind for other people. Why? This is God's heart for the poor. He cares for the outcast, the widow, the orphan, the sojourner. That's what he says in Deuteronomy 10:18. God executes justice for the fatherless and the widow. And he loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. So therefore, if God's concerned for the poor, here's point number five. God's people must be concerned for the poor. We could cite the same verses. It's the same verses if we wanted to look at those. But remember what he said in James 1, 26 and 27 when he was defining pure religion or genuine faith. Remember three things. Control your tongue. Care for orphans and widows. Keep yourselves unstained by the world. He's saying God hates injustice. He cares for those that society has dismissed as unimportant, those who are subject to exploitation. He says, I want you to care for these people. And the point is that these are all the things that the unrighteous, wealthy landowners are doing. This is what James is condemning, because they're exploiting the poor. And the Bible makes clear that God's judgment is coming upon those who do such things. Read the Old Testament prophets, you'll see it. Now, again, you might be saying, well, this was a mediocre Bible study, and I don't really know how this applies to me. Well, what does this mean to me? Or maybe when you go home today and you talk to your friend on the phone or whoever it is, and they say, you know, you went to church today, what was your pastor's message about? If you say, it was a diatribe on the rich, I think it was an advertisement for labor unions, and I have a sneaking suspicion that Joe might be a socialist. Then you've misunderstood me. You've misunderstood. The point is that what he's saying is that the desire to become rich can be intoxicating. And what we do with our money shows what we value. And if we're engaging in this kind of oppressing other people, sinful behavior in order to achieve wealth, then he says you can expect God's judgment unless you repent. Now, again, you can still say, I still don't understand why you did a whole message on this. Do you think anybody here is actually doing that? And my answer is no, I don't. I don't think anybody here is doing that. But I do think there's a temptation for many people to believe that money will solve all their problems. And I do know, as you heard on testimony on our first Sunday of the year, people in our church have been mistreated by employers. People in our church have been mistreated by, perhaps, wealthy individuals. Or at the same time, maybe we kind of raise our nose at people who are wealthy. And we say negative things under our breath when we see them in their fancy cars and country clubs. We say they think they're so much better than all of us. And we judge them, and we don't know. Maybe we're covetous of other people, their money. Maybe we find our identity in money. The bottom line is that this text calls us to be radical disciples, to not be like other people, to swim against the tide of the culture, to not just try to get more and more wealth and more money to spend it on ourselves, but that we would use our money to disperse God's gracious provision in this world. especially helping those who are in need and especially seeking to advance the gospel. So this passage seeks to form us and shape us about how to use our finances as followers of Christ. And basically it tells us three things. We need to think biblically about money. We should spend our money with eternity in view. And if or when we're mistreated by employers or by those who may be wealthy, we are to trust and to know that the judge of all the earth will do right. And because we know that he's the judge of all the earth and he will do right, that means we don't have to try to bear the burden of trying to take matters into our own hands. So God tells the people through the anonymous author of the book of Hebrews. Isn't it interesting how these two come together? He says, keep yourselves free from the love of money. For the Lord has promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Isn't it interesting how those two ideas are paired together? Keep yourself free from the love of money. Why? Because God has promised you, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Well, amen.